Text for this morning's sermon is the second psalm, Psalm 2, where we read the word of God as follows. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the end of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth, serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. After the proclamation of the gospel, we will sing of the same psalm the last two stanzas. Beloved congregation in our Lord Jesus Christ, Psalm 2 gives us an overall picture of history. It allows us to look beyond the hustle and bustle of everyday life, and it tells us by means of some dramatic verbal pictures what is really going on in this world. David wrote this psalm. As God appointed king, he informs us about the struggles that he faced when he had to consolidate his kingdom, when he was called to defeat his enemies and provide God's people with the peace and the security which the Lord had promised them. But, beloved, the psalm does not stop with David. There's far more to it than David's experiences. For ultimately, this psalm speaks of the great king, Jesus Christ, David's son, the Messiah. For the truth of this psalm was only partially realized in David's life. But its full truth pertains to Christ Jesus. It is only in him that this psalm is completely fulfilled, and that it gives us a comfort which we so badly need, beloved. For let's face it, brothers and sisters, is life not often difficult and unpredictable? Do we not all, from time to time, experience that our faith is often not as it ought to be? That it is so weak? Sometimes even absent, perhaps? Why is that? What makes it so hard to believe in the victory of Jesus Christ? To trust that he is in charge? To find rest that his rule is always beneficial to us? Well, it's because we see so little of it. It's because this world seems to belie that Jesus Christ rules. It's because sin keeps growing and unfaithfulness abounds and lawlessness only seems to get worse. But Psalm 2 comes to our aid, beloved. Here we hear as to what really determines history. No, it does not give us detailed answers, but it provides us with a certainty that takes care of our deepest concerns, for it gives us the assurance that Christ is king and that his rule is victorious, even when the great majority does not acknowledge him and keeps rebelling against him. Now, it's difficult to place this psalm historically. We do not know the direct occasion which caused David to write this poem down. But that only stresses, beloved, that we must understand this psalm in the light of the continuous and permanent refusal of God's enemies to submit to him and his anointed. Just as David had to defend his realm against enemies from outside and inside, so Christ takes up the battle against all who refuse to bow before him as king, both outside and inside the church of God. But is Christ not our Savior, someone might say? Does his rule not imply blessing and peace? Yes, that's very true, beloved. And we thank God for that. But Christ is also judge. And that stands in the center here. Redemption is the beginning, but judgment is the end of Christ's mediatorial work. The scepter of peace and the rod of iron both belong to him. But that's exactly what the majority does not want to believe. As far as that goes, nothing has changed since this psalm was written. Oh, everyone has a philosophy of life. Everyone lives according to what he believes. And strictly speaking, there are only two ways in life. You either believe in the Lord God and the Bible, the whole Bible that is, or you live according to your own desires. If you belong to the first group, you not only love your King as your Savior, but you also acknowledge him as your Lord and Master. But if you belong to the second group, you actually hate him. And you oppose him. Oh, you may mouth some sweet words about Jesus, but you don't want him as your master. You refuse to serve him on his terms. But Psalm 2 tells us of the impossibility of that attitude. Here, the dividing line is drawn between the believers on the one side and the rest. Only those who bow are blessed. Only those who submit to King Jesus are saved. There is no salvation apart from obedience. There is no grace for those who reject God's commandments. You don't need to be an atheist to fall under the judgment of God. Many who still call themselves Christians will not escape it either, because they do not want the Lord Jesus Christ to rule their life. And that is the tragedy of our times. That is also the danger to which the Church of Christ is continually exposed. Oh, everybody longs for peace. All desire happiness. But that this peace and this happiness can only be found when Christ is King and God's commandments rule our life, that is denied and rejected. And that's why this world is what it is. That's why the battle of Psalm 2 still rages. Only those are greatly comforted when they listen to our text. I proclaim to you the gospel under this heading: the comfort of Christ's victorious kingship to a war-torn planet. We see, first of all, the violent opposition against. Secondly, the divine appointment to. Thirdly, the promised victory of. And finally, the serious appeal because of this kingship. In four stanzas, each of three verses, David provides us with an overall view of God's kingship in the person of his anointed. And the first stanza deals with the violent opposition. David is perplexed. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain, he asks. No, beloved, it's not that he doesn't really know. During his life as king, he became aware as to why his enemies did not want him to rule over them. It was their hatred against God and their refusal to obey him. But the why here must be understood as an expression of indignation and astonishment. David is shocked at all this opposition because it's so senseless and so futile. What an absurdity to declare war on Almighty God. What a vanity to resist David's God-given position. Just look at these people. They rage and rant. They conspire and they plot. Obsessed with a deep hatred, they scheme and they meet together. Determined to oppose God and his anointed, they take their defiant stance. Led by their rulers, all prepare for battle. These are not soldiers of fortune, brothers and sisters, who are after wealth and fame. Neither are these guys ignorant conscripts who haven't got a clue as to what the war is all about. But these people believe in this war. They agree with their leaders to dethrone the Lord and his anointed. Everything is well planned. There's order in their madness. And they scream, "Let's burst their bonds asunder and cast their cords from us." Here you see the reason for their violent opposition. These enemies do not want to submit to God and his anointed, because they see their reign as a restrictive rule. They do not want to submit to their government because it is oppressive to them. They want to be free. Free to do their own thing. Free to be their own masters. Bonds and cords or chains and fetters are accusatory words here. They suggest that God is harsh and unfair, and that his anointed is severe and cruel. And God's good commandments are considered an insufferable bondage. That's why they want to cast them off, for they feel shackled and hemmed in. Now, initially, this was the case when David was king, the man after God's heart, the Lord's anointed. God had chosen him to bless his people, to let them enjoy his protection and care by ruling them according to God's statutes, which are always beneficial. But David had met with much opposition. He not only had to contend with foreigners who refused to give up their territory, which God had promised to his people, but also from inside his realm, he had to face those who didn't want him to rule and to be their king. And they tried everything to get rid of him. But the full impact of these words goes further and goes much, much deeper. Here you receive an answer as to what goes on in our world, also today. In all the confusion of our times, in all the hysterical noise and the frantic movements, there is a concerted effort to oppose God and his Messiah. He, the atheist, join hands with the followers of false religions. He, the rich, unite with the poor. He, the liberal Christians, are bedfellows with the secular humanists. He, the false church, marches in step with anti-Christian governments. All of them are motivated by one desire. All of them are driven by a single goal, and that is to defy God's rule, to oppose the kingdom of Christ. And the reason? Because they want to be free. Free from God's commandments. Free to please themselves. Here the man in the pinstripe suit and the skid row alcoholic find their common ground. This connects the civilized aristocrat and the backstreet drug addict. In one mighty chorus, they all yell, "Let us burst their bonds asunder and cast their cords from us." Brothers and sisters, this is the violent opposition which unites the enemies of God. And in this choir, millions of nominal Christians also sing. Oh, they've got no problem with God. They don't even mind Jesus. They love to hear of heaven. And if that involves some religious duty, so be it. But they hate the God of the Bible because he is holy. And they can't stand a Christ who demands obedience. They like to hear of grace and of love and of forgiveness and compassion. But don't come to them with the law, with God's commandments. Don't insist on repentance and call them to submission to the Word of God. They don't want that. To them, God is a kind of cosmic genie whose power is available to grant them their requests. And Jesus is the one whose job it is to see that they get to heaven, whatever that may mean, but preferably at the least possible inconvenience. But that God demands submission, that Christ demands obedience, that's what they hate. That there is one who rules and wants to not be acknowledged, that's what they can't stand. That the whole purpose of the Bible is that people again should live according to God's holy commandments, that's what they don't want. And you see it all around you, beloved. This opposition against God and his anointed. You see it in Parliament and on the streets, in the courts and on the job site, in education and in entertainment. The Lord says, do not steal. But almost everyone grabs what he can. Our King says, do not commit adultery. But sex is your own business, we are told, and you get it when and wherever you like. God says, do not kill. But millions of babies are being butchered in North America without anyone interfering. The Word of God says, do not covet. But the lottery kiosk and the casinos are doing a roaring business. The Bible tells man to keep the Sabbath holy. But the great majority uses it for sport and recreation. And so you can go on. That is the opposition which we witness against the Lord and his anointed. There's a conspiracy of hatred against the rule of our King. For people can't stand it that their life is hemmed in. That there is one who demands to be obeyed. Man wants to be independent. Religion is fine for the life hereafter, but don't let it interfere with our freedom. Don't speak to us of moral demands which do not change with the times. And that's why this world is what it is, beloved. That's why godliness is rare and righteousness is hard to find. Let's not forget it, beloved. For these dangers also threaten us. Also in the church, you can come across the unwillingness to repent and the refusal to obey. Let us never deny the validity of God's law with an appeal to his grace. Let's never separate Christ as Savior and as Lord. Let's never regard God's commandments as restrictive and oppressive. Only to a graceless neck the yoke of Christ becomes unbearable. But to those who love their King, his law is their delight. Let's not be surprised either at the general state of this world, at all the opposition against God and his anointed. It has been foretold, don't forget, already 3,000 years ago. And that's why you should not become discouraged, beloved. For it remains so futile and so senseless. For all the enmity against God and his Christ will not be able to dethrone our King. He remains firmly in charge because he rules by divine appointments. That's our second point. In the next stanza, our attention is drawn to heaven, where the Lord dwells, far above the noise and the din of this earth. What a contrast, beloved, from the raging tumult of the battlefield to the quiet dignity of the throne room. How does the Lord react? What will he say or do? He laughs, we are told. Yes, he laughs at all this vain opposition. And it is a mocking laugh. There's no uneasiness. There's no panic. But in serene majesty, the sovereign God scoffs at his enemies in his anger. He derides, that is, he scorns them. What a comfort this must have been for King David, brothers and sisters. In all the opposition he meets, in all the battles he has to wage, he is greatly encouraged by this heavenly vision. After all, David did not fight his own wars. The king was not out to further his own glory, but he stands in the service of his God. And that is David's assurance that he will be victorious. For listen to what the Lord says. Hear what he proclaims to his enemies. He will speak to them in his wrath, we read, and terrify them in his fury. The Lord is amused at the foolish efforts of those who hate him. That's why he laughs. At the absurdity for clay to fight against the potter. But if his laugh is already dreadful, how terrible his frown must be. For the Lord will defeat them in his anger. His laughter is only the prelude to what follows. And that is his word, his mighty word. For he declares, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. And the emphasis here is on the word I. Don't forget that, brothers and sisters. God himself has installed David as his king and representative. And then on Zion, of all places, the holy hill of God, the later Temple Mount, where David's palace was also situated. And this fact, this official appointment, that ought to be enough for David, not to doubt that all the opposition against him and his throne will be futile. With the Lord himself behind him, with the divine appointment to be God's ruler in Zion, the place which the Lord himself has chosen, David is assured that all will turn out well. And that truth still stands, brothers and sisters. Stronger yet, this truth applies in all its fullness to our King Jesus Christ, David's great son. Oh, we quiver when we hear the world spout its hatred. And when we see covenant people harden themselves in disobedience, we often wonder how everything will turn out. Then we see the enmity increasing and lawlessness spreading. We look at each other and at our children or grandchildren and we say, what will become of Christ's church? How will we ever remain true and faithful to the word of God? What will prevent us from being swept along with all the powers of revolution against God and his Christ? Well, let us then grab for our Bible, beloved, and read Psalm 2, for instance. God laughs. Yes, he laughs at all this vanity. What a waste of time. What an exercise in futility. And he addresses his enemies in his anger. He terrifies them in his fury by speaking his word, by making his royal declaration, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. And that's why all the opposition is doomed to fail. That's why all the hatred won't reach its goal. For Jesus Christ is King, King over all. By divine appointments, He rules from Mount Zion, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. He is the head of His church, through whom the Father governs all things. And that fact, beloved, that undeniable truth, that does it. For He reigns on behalf of His God as the legitimate heir of the kingdom of His Father. And that's why the future is so certain and our life so secure. As we are living in this world, in a world where the enmity against God is on the rise, and where so many do not want to let life be ruled by God's good commandments, and our Bible seems to paint a far from optimistic picture. In the book of Revelation, we even hear of a time that God's children cannot even buy or sell because the enemies of God and Jesus Christ are ruling the roost. Does the Lord nevertheless promise us to be well cared for, brothers and sisters? Yes, He does. There's no reason to panic. And why is that so? Because Christ rules on behalf of His Father. He rules because the Lord Himself appointed Him as King of His church. Man's opinion was not asked. The ballot box did not decide. A vote was never taken. But divine sovereignty, the Creator of heaven and earth, installed Jesus Christ as King over all on Zion's holy hill. Oh yes, many despise and reject Him. The great majority does not want to have King Jesus rule, but He does, nevertheless, though it's only visible by faith. For faith tells you that this world and its future are not in the hands of God's enemies. Faith reveals that Christ's reign is real. Just look at the church. Just witness the people of God. That's the center of true spiritual worship and the seat of Christ's holy reign on earth. Oh yes, God's children may be hard-pressed. In many parts of this world, the believers incur the same treatment as their king did from the side of his enemies. Yet they persevere. They continue to serve their Lord. How is that possible? How can God's people remain faithful to the gospel? Well, that is due to the power of their king, brothers and sisters. That is the proof that Jesus does rule against all the immorality and decay. The children of God serve their master and rejoice in his commandments because they love their Lord, and they know that the day will surely come that all the earth will lie prostrate at the feet of Jesus Christ. That's what we see in our third point, the promised victory of Christ's kingship. For another slide flashes onto the screen, in which David elaborates on his royal appointments. For the Lord has decreed, "You are my son. This day I have begotten you." That is, first of all, the secret why the enemies won't win, brothers and sisters. For their war is not directed at man, but they rebel against God Himself. In David, they have to do with David's God, who is his father, as we read from Psalm 89. For the king of Israel was God's son in a special way. There was a very close relationship between them. As theocratic king, David ruled directly on behalf of his God. And that was not due to his descent, but it was due to his appointments. All the initiative came from the Lord. He chose David. He anointed him for his task. He called him at a specific time and he gave him the throne in order to defend his people. And that's why his success is assured. All David has to do is to ask for those legitimate rights, plead on God's promises, for they guarantee that the enemies will be defeated and their territory will become his. Oh, it is true. These promises of verse 8 and 9 were only partly fulfilled in David's life. For ultimately, they prophesy of David's illustrious son. David was only a type of the coming great king. And his kingship was only a shadow of what the future would reveal. But we live in that future, brothers and sisters. David had since long disappeared. But his son Jesus Christ has come. And he is now seated on the throne in the heavenly Zion. He reigns. To him has been given all authority in heaven and on earth. Oh, a lot needed to happen first. Christ, first of all, had to suffer and die. He had to redeem his people from their sins by shedding his precious blood. Oh, it seemed as if all was for nothing. It looked as if the enemies had conquered. Even his own people, even God's covenant nation, refused to recognize Christ as their God-given king. They had screamed before Pilate, "We do not want this man to rule over us." And together with the pagan Romans, they had finally managed to get rid of him. To defeat him, it seemed. To kill him. But how mistaken they were. For after 3 days, Christ rose from the dead. And in the power of his Easter glory, he had gone to his church and promised them his permanent presence by means of his Spirit. And he had explained to them that only in the way of his suffering and death he would receive the throne of his father David in all its glory, which was without equal. And that's why we read in Acts 4, for instance, just after Peter and John were set free from prison, that quotation from Psalm 2. "For despite the wicked conspiracy of Pilate and Herod and the Jews to get rid of Christ once and for all, the Lord had used their satanic scheme to bring about exactly what he had decreed." And that explains the today of verse 7, brothers and sisters, here in our psalm. It was on Easter morning that Christ was declared to be the Son of God, and that he revealed himself to be the king of the universe. His resurrection is the living proof that King Jesus now rules on behalf of his Father, as Paul, for instance, tells us in Romans 1, verse 4. Do you now understand the promised victory over all his enemies as given in the verses 8 and 9? What's there to hold Christ back? Who can prevent his universal reign? All he has to do is ask his Father for what is legitimately his. His kingship will extend from sea to sea, and his enemies will bite the dust. Oh yes, the war is still raging. And to us it may seem as if things only get worse. But don't forget it, beloved. The final victory is only a matter of time. It will surely come. Then all of creation will fall at King Jesus' feet. Then the whole world will acknowledge his authority. Then all his enemies will be destroyed. All who oppose his rule will be pulverized. Revelation 19 gives you all the particulars. What a comfort, brothers and sisters. What a demonstration of Christ's power. When times are getting tough, when tensions multiply, when the faithful are hard-pressed, and when the enemies are getting stronger and bolder, it may look as if God and his Christ are powerless. It may seem as if the church has had its time. But don't be deceived. Don't go by appearances. Hear the proclamation of your God and believe the promises given to King Jesus. This world won't last. Satan will not win. And the enemies of God and his Son will gnash their teeth when Christ's kingdom will conquer and destroy every shred of opposition. However, that's not the end of the psalm yet. There's more to come. One more stanza, the last one, in more than one way, in which the application of all that we heard is highlighted. And that's our fourth point, the serious appeal because of his kingship. For brothers and sisters, the Bible is and remains before all else the gospel. That means good news. And that has many repercussions. And one of them is that you don't gloat over the destruction of your enemies. That you don't get an unholy pleasure out of the defeat of those who resist the Lord and his Christ. Rather, you should always pray for their repentance and be concerned that they give up their evil resistance and flee to Christ for forgiveness and grace. Just listen to King David, the author of this psalm. He exhorts his enemies to be wise. He seriously warns those who oppose him. He calls on them to fear the Lord. Desist and yield, he says. Give up your scheming and your plotting, and fear the Lord. Serve him instead of rebel against him. True wisdom is to let yourself be instructed in the ways of salvation. True wisdom seeks for peace on God's terms. How foolish is it to defy the Lord and his anointed? That already became clear during David's reign. Eventually, all his enemies were subdued. They were either destroyed or they gave up their revolution and voluntarily submitted themselves to David's reign. But the full impact of these words pertain to those who oppose Jesus Christ and his kingship. And they still ring loud and clear. It means as much as, don't harden yourself. And don't postpone your repentance. Don't play around with the seriousness of the gospel. Oh, true, our God is a God of love. Our Savior is long-suffering. Our King is full of grace and of mercy. But that's only half the picture. For that same God is also a consuming fire. And our Savior is also the judge. And our King will not only protect his people, but destroy his enemies as well. And that's why the psalm ends on such a serious note and with such a moving appeal. It is still the time of grace, beloved. The final judgment has not yet arrived. And that's why these words are so serious and so solemn. And not only for the unbelievers and the God-haters, but we also need to examine ourselves in its light. Serve the Lord with fear. Rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son. We must serve the Lord with fear, brothers and sisters. No, of course, that does not mean that we should be scared of him. But fear means with reverence and awe. We should rejoice in our King with trembling. Again, that's not a trembling caused by fright, but by being overwhelmed with a feeling of unworthiness, that we, sinners, may belong to such a Lord, to such a Savior. It underlines that there is not to be any flippancy in our service to the Lord. Our God and his King are far too holy and righteous that we should ever take them in our stride. Serving Jesus Christ is a matter of your heart, first of all. It can only be done when you yield yourself to him in reverent awe and trembling joy. An example may help. A painter working some 200 feet above ground level was blown off a tower by a violent gust of wind. Instinctively, his arm reached out and caught a crossbar. After an agonizingly difficult climb back to earth, the man sat on one spot for a very long time. He alternatively laughed with delight that his life was spared, and he wept uncontrollably, recognizing the disaster that nearly killed him. Well, that's how a true child of God also reacts, beloved. He rejoices in his God and King because of his wonderful love and salvation, while he trembles at the same time when he realizes from what a disaster he has been rescued, and that undeservedly. He serves his God out of a deep thankfulness, while he stands simultaneously in awe that he, a sinner, may belong to such a mighty King. Grace alone makes you truly humble and thankful. What all this means? Well, let us never accept God's salvation matter-of-factly. Let there never be found amongst us a spirit of pride or conceit. Let us examine ourselves in the light of Psalm 2, whether we truly serve our King with fear and rejoice in Christ with trembling. Let us kiss the Son. That is, let us pay homage to him. Submit ourselves to his rule. Don't keep part of your life for yourself. Don't refuse to yield all that you are and have to King Jesus. For you can't serve the Lord Jesus Christ on the side, beloved. With him it's all or nothing. And that explains his anger, which is quickly kindled and which causes so many to perish on their way. It's not enough to say that you love the Lord. It's not even enough to submit some areas of your life to King Jesus. But he demands your unconditional surrender. He wants to be in charge of your entire existence. There's no shortcut to God's grace and mercy. You can only enjoy them when you submit yourself to his commandments at the same time. Only then are you blessed. Only then is your life safe and secure, when you take your refuge in him, when you go to him and entrust yourself completely to his care and protection. Then there's nothing to fear. Then all will be well. We do not know what the future holds, brothers and sisters. We may wonder how things will develop. The world is still a beehive of resistance and opposition. The hatred against God and his anointed only seems to grow. The church of our Lord is being assaulted from many, many sides. And yet, the Bible calls us blessed. We do not have to fear, for our King is with us. He will bless us as sure as his word is true. He will give you all that you need, so that you are able to serve him as your King as long as you live. Oh yes, it sounds incredible perhaps when we witness the widespread hatred against the Lord and his anointed, and then we see the faithful church of Jesus Christ getting hard-pressed and decimated. But don't forget to look up, brothers and sisters. Look up to heaven. It's only a matter of time, and we will see what we read from Revelation 19. For then the sky will rent, and our King will descend with his innumerable host. Then he will wipe this earth clean of all evil. Then all his enemies will forever be destroyed. And then it will be revealed, perfectly revealed, what God's church has always believed and experienced, no matter how difficult it may have been at times, that all who take refuge in King Jesus are blessed. Let us take that promise to heart, brothers and sisters. Let's proclaim it as church when the time of grace is still here, and let's respond to it ourselves every day anew in childlike faith and ardent love.